Monday night, I, as you can probably hear, came down with my yearly sinus assault. I say yearly because it's about this time last year when I got nailed with it the last time, and so it took me out for the count yesterday. Was pretty miserable. Today I've got a little bit better. So we're going to walk through what we can tonight, and at the point that either we run out of time or I just decide I can't hack it, we're going to say amen and praise the Lord and go on. And it may be that I just say amen and we praise the Lord and go on. We'll see. Tonight we're going to look at three aspects of the Islamic worldview and how it, in my opinion, falls short of what clearly the biblical worldview presents. We'll look at biology, psychology, and sociology. And I know that when we hit sociology, truly what falls under the scope and sequence of sociology is much bigger than what we will cover tonight, but it will set us up for really the next set of categories in the Islamic worldview, which is the ones that are probably of the most depth, which would be the government, law, and economy, how all that plays out when you're talking about it. Tonight, though, we'll zoom in with the categories of biology, psychology, and sociology. We'll be a little bit more focused on what does the Islamic view teach about creation and specifically within creation, you and me as human beings, and how that plays out. Biologically, if you're looking for, in fact, in the worldview book I often reference, they've got a chart on the front that breaks down the six major worldviews and all the 10 categories and what they hold. In that, you would notice that the Islamic worldview and the Christian worldview, as far as a broad statement, have the same, which is simply this. Biologically, the Islamic worldview holds to creationism. Now, I will add in a layer of that so we understand. It teaches Islamic creationism as opposed to biblical creationism, just to acknowledge there are some similarities as well as some distinctions. In Islam, Allah is the sovereign creator over all creation. He exists independently from creation, meaning that he is not, creation is not God. Creation is not divine. Allah as a being is distinct from creation. In addition, He exists before creation, and in Islam, there is an understanding that all of Allah's creation is perfect. It's how He designed it, and that plays in a little bit. We would certainly say in Christianity that God obviously exists separate from creation. He exists prior to creation, and when God originally created His creation, He declared it was good and therefore perfect, but we would acknowledge that creation is not presently in that good state that God created it. See why we need to specify that momentarily, but all of Allah's creation is perfect. Now, within that, there are some passages in the Quran that seem to refer to Allah taking 6 days to create. There is also a major passage that seems to refer to Allah taking 8 days to create. There is some disagreement even within the text. There is on how many days it took for Allah to create. Regardless, like Christianity, there is within Islam debate over how to understand those days. Are they literal 24-hour days, or are they long periods of time that Allah worked? Now, interestingly, though, in Islam, there is a very deep rejection of the theory of evolution, such that when you hear long periods of time, that's not long periods of time through which Allah is using evolution. It's just simply long periods of time with which Allah is working, bringing about creation by the word of His power. So that conversation goes to whether or not it's a young earth or an old earth there within Islam. Islam holds that there is clear design in creation, which points to Allah's existence. Statements like this: "It is He who hath created for you all things that are on earth. Moreover, His design comprehended the heavens, for He gave perfect order and perfection to the seven firmaments, and of all things He hath perfect knowledge. Blessed is He who made the constellations and the skies and placed therein a lamp and a moon giving light, and it is He who made the night and the day to follow after each other. He has created man, He has taught him speech and intelligence. The sun and moon follow courses exactly computed, and the herbs and the trees both alike bow in adoration, and the firmament He has raised high." There is throughout Islamic teaching that there is design in creation, which points to a designer. It's why there is some carryover, even with Christianity. We would acknowledge some of the same philosophical arguments of design, that if you find design in creation, or if you find creation has a beginning, it points to a creator. As I already mentioned, Islam as a whole does not accept evolution. There are some Muslims who adhere to it, but it is in contradiction to their theology and philosophy to do so, which, interestingly enough, for very fundamental Orthodox Muslims, what part of the world does evolutionary theory come out of? It comes out of the West, which only furthers an ideological clash within Islam and the world. Interesting. I'll mention to you, Stu, because I think it's interesting, and it could go further, but for the sake of time, we won't go far with it tonight. But is it interesting? Even though Islam and the things just mentioned, Islam and Christianity hold some very similar aspects of creationism. That creation is not eternal; it has a beginning point. That creation is designed by a creator who is eternal, existing before creation, and is separate from creation, meaning, unlike some other world religions that would say, well, God is all of creation, and so that cow is divine, that tree is... No, creation is something separate, distinct from the divine, even though some Muslims would say that Allah created in 6 days. We understand God created in 6 days. Even when some of the debates internally are the same, even though there are similarities, there is an interesting distinction in how things have played out historically. Here's what I mean. Historically, where did modern science really birth, and under what worldview did modern science really thrive? Christianity, not Islam. It's interesting because there's some similar, even down to we both agree that there's design in creation, that design can be observed, that design points to the Creator. I've mentioned, if you study apologetics, one of the arguments for God's existence you'll hear is the Kalam cosmological argument. That is originally an Islamic philosophical argument that, simply put, says whatever has a beginning has a cause. The universe has a beginning, therefore it has a cause, and we understand that cause to be capital C, a Creator who caused it. Even though that's there, philosophically, where Islam is different and where they early on immersed themselves with the Greek philosophers who were infatuated with ideals, philosophically, Islam has not historically lended itself to a desire to look at the design of the world to find truth. In the same way that philosophically, Christianity looks at the world and says, this is real. Not only is it real, but God created laws. When we speak about it's upheld by the word of Christ's power, part of that upholding are the laws that God has spoken into existence that Jesus sustains by the word of his power. And if we study those things in creation, which are laws, which are true, it can actually reveal truth about God. That same concept has not historically been there in Islam. In addition, there has been historically put it in the best I can in simple terms, we're okay with scientific laws and acknowledging that God uses scientific laws to uphold creation. God works scientifically in such that we're talking about accurate science reflecting what God has designed. We also acknowledge God has the right. He can violate those laws. That's what a miracle is. A miracle is a violation or a suspension of the laws of nature. In Islam, there is such a theologically a desire to make sure that Allah has total freedom to do as he wants. There historically was a resistance to acknowledge any kind of laws because that would seemingly box Allah into what he could do. So it's interesting, but hear me carefully, Allah or Islam is not necessarily, I'm not seeming to imply, I'm not implying that there is no science that has come out of Islam or Islamic parts of the world. What I am saying is it's interesting, given that there are such similarities in creationism, that one worldview, the biblical worldview, produced the birth of modern scientific endeavors, and for much of modern science was deeply enmeshed and wrapped in it, whereas the other did not. And that comes back to some theological and philosophical things. So while there is commonality, we understand biblically that creation, everything living was created by a supernatural being. We understand that being is not Allah, the God of Islam, but is the God of the Scriptures, Yahweh, or we can't know that pronounced, but clearly the God of the Bible, who reveals himself perfectly, Jesus, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created in 6 days all things that are there, rested on the seventh. In that creation, we see that the pinnacle of all of God's creation is mankind, who are made uniquely and distinctly in the image of God, and out of all creation, seen or unseen, alone bear God's image. And the image of God, we looked at that in full last fall, it is to be human. To be human is to bear the image. It is hardwired into our creation, not something that was placed on humanity at a certain point. It is something hardwired in being human. It is what gives human life inherent value above all things in creation, as well as many other aspects of doctrine we see flow from. I highlight that because, as you and I will see momentarily, in Islam, I've mentioned this before, mankind in one sense is the pinnacle, the top of Allah's creation, but it is very clear in the Quran and in Islamic teaching that humans do not bear the image of Allah. Allah breathed life into them. He gave them the gift of knowledge, of power, of will, to be used. But there is nothing of Allah's image that is reflective in mankind, which is interesting, given the emphasis in Islam on humanity living in proper submission as slaves to Allah versus what is the foremost teaching in Scripture, which is Jesus saving you and I to be sons and daughters in God's family. So moving on to psychology, again, interestingly enough, both will hold to a similar perspective, the Islamic worldview and the biblical worldview. That is, what makes us human? Well, we would call it mind-body dualism, meaning, put real simple, every human being has a physical component and a non-physical component, whether we want to call it spiritual or whether we call it a lot of different things, the body and the soul. We all understand that there is a physical body that makes me who I am, but there is also something not physical living in my body, in harmony with my body, that makes me who I am, which is why when we see someone die and we look at their lifeless body, most of us all have the same reaction. It looks like a shell. They're not there. This is mind-body dualism, that there is mind, the immaterial, soul, body, the physical, that live, that both make up humanity. Now, here's where there is a distinct difference, right? Because Islam does teach we have a physical body, Allah made physical bodies, and Allah made the human spirit. He made both. Here's where there is a distinction, and it is so great that what it does, remember a biblical worldview, a worldview has to have answers to three core questions. Let's review them off the top of our heads. How did we get here? What went wrong? How do we fix it? While Islam and Christianity might have a similar how do we get here, our God created us, brought us here, there's still some differences there. The differences get even more pronounced when we come to what went wrong. And based on what went wrong, it feeds into the question of how do we fix it? And so this is the distinction. Islam holds to mind-body dualism. Here's the distinction. But with an unfallen nature. Whereas Christianity, we hold to a mind-body dualism, but we acknowledge the human has a fallen nature. In Islam, there is an unfallen nature. In biblical worldview, there is a fallen nature. So, Islam recognizes the body and the soul, the physical and the non-physical. Allah made mankind, breathed his spirit into man. Man's not the reflection of his image, but we have the gift of knowledge, will, and power of action. But fundamentally, when we are born, mankind is not broken by sin, nor is sin passed down from one generation to the next. Rather, mankind, each person is born in a natural state of purity. Not only in a natural state of purity, but in a natural state of, when we're born, the belief in Islam is, I am born in proper submission to Allah. Remember, every person is born as a Muslim. But because of external factors you can't control, many are led astray, such as, you're born a Muslim, but you were born to a Christian family who led you astray. We are born in a state of fitrah, that is, every human being has a God-conscious, innate disposition that inherently distinguishes between right or wrong. Now, interestingly enough, we would somewhat affirm that little piece. We would say you and I are born as human beings with an innate and inherent awareness, God is God, that we are creation, we have a conscience, there's an awareness of general moral right and wrong. The difference is, we would say, and it's all broken. It's not what Islam would say. Hey, we're born with this, it's just outside before you're even really aware, and so the whole scope of Islam is to come back into that rightful submission. If you'll remember, look at this more in coming weeks, part of that is then what jihad is. It is the spreading, the bringing of submission back to all who were originally born Muslim. So this means, fundamentally, there is a rejection of the fall in Genesis. It says, whereas, this is a Christian apologist writing, but it's helpful to understand the distinction, whereas in Christian theology, mankind's disobedience is viewed as a fundamental turning point and our relationship to God, according to the Muslim perspective, this was only a single slip up on Adam and Eve's part, and it was completely forgiven after they repented from it. It had no further effect on the nature of man and the rest of creation. Neither does the fact that, even though they were repented and forgiven, they were expelled from paradise to the earth. It doesn't change anything. We're not born in Islamic theology. We're not born broken. Now, here's what's ironic about that. The basic belief in Islamic worldview that you and I are born with nothing wrong with us, no fallen nature, that means they are in complete agreement. Different way they got there, but functionally, they are in total agreement with the humanist and the Marxist, the postmodern worldviews in terms of what it means to be mankind. I'm so sorry, y'all hear me sniffle. That just bugs the mess out of me. All humans are born as Muslims, but due to external factors may fall away. Listen, this comes out of the Hadith. Every child is born with the true faith of Islam to worship none but Allah alone, but his parents convert him to Judaism, Christianity, and it starts listing others. We do possess a free will to make moral choices, and I'm paraphrasing here slightly, but our moral choices can elevate us higher than angels or lower than animals, and that free will to make moral choices comes with accountability in the afterlife. We need prophets to come and tell us what Allah's will is because we are forgetful and get distracted and chase after lesser things. So while mankind is susceptible to corruption, here's the flip side. We are also capable of redemption and reform. Not redemption and reform because someone else did what we couldn't. We are capable of redeeming and reforming ourselves. Remember, in Islam, Jesus did not die on the cross, nor did he die for the sins of people. We're left to our own efforts to save us. Each must bear his own burden and be responsible for his own actions. No one can stand in for another's sin. As a Muslim scholar says, the true Muslim believes that man must work out his salvation through the guidance of God. This means that in order to obtain salvation, a person must combine faith and action, belief and practice. Faith without action is as insufficient as action without faith. In other words, no one can obtain salvation until his faith in God becomes dynamic in his life and his beliefs are translated into reality. This is in complete harmony with other Islamic articles of faith. It shows that God does not accept lip service, and that no true believer can be indifferent as far as the practical requirements of faith are concerned. It also shows that no one can act on behalf of another or intercede between him and God. Now, part of that, you go, all right, no one can intercede, Jesus is my intercessor, that clearly contradicts. Part of that, you might go, well, I feel like there's something similar to that in Scripture, faith without works is dead. You say, I'll show you my faith without my works, I tell you, I'll show you my faith by my works. There's that part in James that talks about, but here's the distinction. What Islam is teaching is that you must do the works, and you have the ability to do the works, and you're judged off the works. What we're saying in Christianity is before you can do the works, the faith has to be real and evident because you can't do the works on your own. But if the faith is real and evident and the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, then it should show up in a life that is working out salvation. This starts with works to show faith. This starts with faith which produces works, a faith that is placed in Jesus Christ, because we acknowledge that there is no good works we can do to obtain salvation. Whereas in Islam, I'm going to do all these good works. And remember, the crux of those good works, praying five times a day, making the confession that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is prophet, praying five times a day, fasting during Ramadan, giving to charity, and if you can, healthy and wealthy enough, making the pilgrimage. Those are the crux of the actions, works of righteousness, if you will. And if you have enough works of righteousness, then when you get to the day of judgment, salvation is determined. We're going to weigh how much good, how much bad you've done. Look, the scales tip, you've got enough good, you're in paradise. Oh, look, the scales are bad, you get not paradise. The way another would write, for Christians, faith always precedes obedience. And then if you really study what our faith is to produce, we obey because we love God. God requires good deeds, but he also enables us to accomplish them once we've been saved by grace through faith. The good deeds required of Muslims, as well as the motivation to accomplish them, fear, stand in stark contrast to the good deeds required of Christians. So when you change the nature of mankind, if I'm broken and fallen and can't help myself, well, that's going to speak to what went wrong. I went wrong. Well, how do we fix it? Well, I can't fix it. Someone else has to fix it. But if we start with, well, what went wrong? Well, not me. I'm good. Well, then, okay, I can fix it. And in Islam, the fixing it is I have the ability to do enough good works to then achieve salvation. It's interesting to note, I wrote this down, it's interesting to note that when I think about the different worldviews I've studied, the different things I've taught over the years, it is very fascinating to note that in Christianity, it is such a clear point of truth that you and I are insanely valuable in all of creation. We alone bear the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are of immense pinnacle level value. Yet we're broken. And there's nothing we can do to fix our brokenness. Yet God provides Jesus, who is the solution to our brokenness. And this, which can never be really experienced in our broken state, in Christ we can get remade, transformed, experience all of this and more. It's so interesting that it's so clear in the Christian faith, it is so clear in Scripture that we are broken, because in almost every other worldview, and I say almost because I don't want to make an absolute statement and someone say, gotcha, but in basically every worldview I've ever studied, it's always what's wrong, it's this, it's that, it's this, but it's not mankind. Even in Islam, mankind's perfect. It's just these other circumstances that breaks mankind from it. It is a remarkable difference. If we do not see human nature as fundamentally flawed and inherently sinful, then such a misdiagnosis of our plight naturally results in a misconstrued understanding of our salvation. If the diagnosis is mistaken, then the cure will be too. And it's just wondrous in here, understand the clear contrast with the gospel. Scripture does not deny that from a worldly standpoint, you and I as broken human beings can do some good things. In fact, it states we can. Does Jesus not say, if you being imperfect know how to give good gifts? Of course, you know the preface to that. What father, if their kid comes and says, can I have a slice of bread, hands them a snake? Isaiah implies, what mother forgets their nursing child? Now, that's not saying that there's never been a mother who has been so corrupt they've thrown their nursing child away. We know there is. But generally speaking, overwhelmingly generally speaking, broken sinners, we give good gifts and we take care of our babies. And from a worldly standpoint, we can do some good things. Scripture doesn't deny that. It states it clearly. It also states that there is no amount of quote-unquote works of righteousness you and I can do, because we are fundamentally broken, dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no amount of work we can do to resurrect ourselves. Someone else has to resurrect us. That someone else is Jesus, whose flesh was breakable like ours is, prone to weakness in terms of hunger, sleep, but he lived without ever choosing sin over the will of God. He represents us as a human. He substituted in our place as one perfect. He became all of our brokenness and death, paid the just price for that. So God is still just. And now he can justify those who come to faith in Christ. That's, of course, that's Romans 3. I'm just paraphrasing slightly. And all this comes by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness. Why? So no man can boast. It is the free gift of God. And once you receive it by grace through faith, let's not stop there. It then says we are recreated and are God's artistic masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works cannot save me, but if I am truly understanding the gospel and saved by God, I am saved to now live out the good works that God has prepared. But it's not because those good works save me, it's because those good works show the salvation that God has already brought and is now being played out in my life. I specify this to say it's interesting when I look at this. There is, I think we've used the term in here before, but I haven't used it often. There is a term in worldview discussions. Sometimes if you do some digging, you'll find it's a term called moral therapeutic deism. And some would say moral therapeutic deism, it is the leech that has been destroying the American church for, let's just call it, the last 100 years. And what moral therapeutic deism is, this idea that we acknowledge the God of the Bible, we acknowledge the Bible, but our understanding of it is moral. I need to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. Therapeutic, I need to do the right thing so I'll feel good and not bad. Deism, God is real, but he's not really active around me. I live and move and breathe as if he's distant and not doing anything. Put another way, it's a way of living the Christian life that can check the boxes and say the right things, but never actually come to saving faith in Jesus and therefore a life producing fruit and transformation. It's why you will hear me, one of my greatest burdens every time we're all together. It's a little easier on Wednesday where I know most of our Wednesday crew fairly well, but it's here on Wednesdays, it's here. My goal is never as pastor is never to try and make someone doubt their salvation. That is never my goal. But I know so many people in the church who think they're Christian because of all the stuff they've done for Jesus. And I know what the scriptures say, that on that day, Jesus will see people who say, Lord, Lord, I've done all this stuff for you. And Jesus looks at them and says, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I knew you and you fell away at some point. I never knew you. Your faith has always been in checking the boxes off, that you were born to a Christian family, that you prayed enough, that you read your Bible enough, that you did these. Your faith was always there and not actually in me. You never took, the trade for my righteousness never happened. You just knew all the answers and lived out your own righteousness. It's my greatest concern, is that there's people in our churches. Why are so many of our churches so carnal? I guarantee you a massive part, if not the whole reason, is because of a lot of our churches are filled with a bunch of lost people. What's fascinating about all this is when I think about how a living out the Christian faith without really understanding the gospel, saved by grace through faith, when I really think about how that plays out, it's amazing to me how eerily similar it is to what it would look like to try and be a faithful Muslim. Which is why you also have so many people who live in terror and uncertainty about their future, who claim to be Christians, rather than the loving assurance that an all-powerful, all-saving God gives to people he's saved by grace through faith. The side note, we're not going any further with that tonight, but it's interesting and it's why it's so vital we understand the gospel and we understand biblically human beings are made in the image of God. The reason we are the pinnacle of all creation is not because we were made the wisest, the smartest, or the most powerful We are the wisest, we are the smartest, we are the most powerful overall, although we would all also acknowledge there are limits to that. Put me in the water versus an orca, we're gonna discover who's more powerful pretty quick, and it's not gonna be me. In that setting, it'll be the orca. Now, give me a boat and some weaponry, we're gonna discover who's more powerful. Me, not the orca. Unless you're Free Willy, and then you're gonna win. Even if it is just a painted canoe going overhead in a special effect shot. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I apologize. That one was not written in. That's very off the cuff. We are the pinnacle of creation because we bear the image of God. We're not just physical or spiritual. The body and the soul, they live in a unique harmony that death violates, which is why we were never made for death.
Praise God in Christ, though death violates it, Christ has a plan to defeat it.
Our physical body dies, our soul goes to be present with the Lord. When Jesus returns, our physical body is resurrected in perfection. We're reunited. Because of this, both the physical and the spiritual matter, and should both be emphasized in the healthy way that Scripture teaches. We've got a type of free will, not infinite free will, but a type of free will where we're able to make personal moral choices for which we have a given responsibility with meaningful consequences. We understand fallenness. Every aspect of us as a human being is fallen and broken by sin, which means the smartest of humans apart from Christ has flaws in their ability to think and reason and observe and feel, because they're broken. We're broken. We're enslaved to our own nature. Fallenness means we have it born with a disposition that's prone to revolt and reject and ignore God's truth. It means personally we're guilty for our own brokenness. But it also means that our salvation, how do we fix it? That's the great irony in the Christian worldview, is we don't fix it. Jesus fixes it. And once we're in Christ, then we become part of what he's doing to carry out that fix in all of creation. So the key, the big key distinction, in terms of there's more that we could go into, but the big key distinction there psychologically with what's the Islamic worldview, what's the biblical worldview, well, the big key distinction is, in Islam, you're not born fallen, which changes the answer to what's wrong and how do you fix it. In the biblical worldview, we're born fallen, which means we can't fix it. We need a hero to rescue us. Now, sociology. Now, here's where sociology is really big. Sociology would comprise all of what creates and holds society together. And even in a biblical worldview, we would acknowledge the traditional view of sociology, which would be family, church, state. So there's three prongs to that. The Islamic worldview is similar, but you can change those. Marriage, with the parentheses, including polygamy. Mosque, Islamic state. Now, we're not covering all three of those dimensions tonight because that takes us to some of the other categories. Tonight, we're going to focus more on the difference between the two and what they teach about the family, that first building block of society, at least as we understand it biblically. So, the nature of men and women in Islamic teaching, now follow with me here, in Islamic teaching, men and women are both created by Allah. Listen to the Quran. O mankind, reverence your guardian Lord who created you from a single person, created of like nature his mate, and from them scattered like seeds countless men and women. So men and women are both created by Allah. Both, according to the Quran, are spiritual equals before Allah with a promise for prepared forgiveness and great reward. Men and women are different from each other, according to the Quran. This is what it says in chapter 4, verse 34. Men are protectors and maintainers of women because Allah has given the one more strength than the other. And because they support them from their means, therefore righteous women are devoutly obedient and guard in the husband's absence what God would have them guard. And I am sure that if we were to get into a certain level of debate with an Islamic apologist, they would point things out very similar sounding to what we would say in Christianity. However, there are some passage that seems to imply that men and women are not just different, that women are in fact actually by design inferior to men. Listen to this about witnesses, and get two witnesses out of your own men. If there's not two men, then get a man and two women, such as you choose for witnesses. What's the idea there? It takes the testimony of two women to equal the value of one man's testimony. Now, that sounds strikingly like the first century, where Jesus turned that overhead and said, all right, who am I going to appear to first? I'll appear to a bunch of women whose testimony would never be regarded. Because in Jesus, while God created men and women different and unique, one is not inferior to the other. Both equally bear the image of God. Both equally inherit salvation. Both equally are of value and worth, and equally possess the ability to have amazing gifts and talents. Other passages question the intelligence of women. Listen to this. It was too long. I didn't want to type it all out. All
I might skip some of these names because with what my nose is feeling, I was already be nervous to pronounce them with normal health, but since I can't pronounce half my words right with sinuses, I may just hold off. So this person narrates. This is a passage that, here's what it says. Once Allah's apostle went out to the Masala to offer the prayer, then he passed by women and said, "O women, give alms, give charity, as I have seen that the majority of the dwellers of hellfire were you, women." They asked, "Why is it so, O Allah's apostle?" He replied, "You curse frequently and are ungrateful to your husbands. I have not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you. A cautious, sensible man could have been led astray by some of you." The women asked, "O Allah's apostle, what is deficient in our intelligence and religion?" He said, "Is not the evidence of two women equal to the witness of one man?" They replied in the affirmative. He said, "This is the deficiency in her intelligence. Isn't it true that a woman can neither pray nor fast during her cycle?" The women replied in the affirmative. He said, "This is the deficiency in her religion." Someone is quoted as saying, the prophet, be Muhammad, said, "I looked at paradise and found poor people forming the majority of its inhabitants. I looked at hell and saw the majority of its inhabitants were women." So, now, some will look at what we teach and hold to in biblical, right? Scripture teaches God made men and women. We're equal in value, equal in image, but we also would acknowledge that there's some differences in role. Some will, of a feminist persuasion, vehemently push back on that and say, well, this is, any difference in role is misogyny. And let me be clear. You can, as a Christian or one claiming to be a Christian, take the biblical truths of difference in roles and you can take them to an extreme that God did not intend, and it is misogynistic. That is possible. But I've read the Bible cover to cover, and shockingly, you will not hear the Bible say anything close to that. The Bible never questions the basic intelligence of a woman, the witness of a woman. The Bible never criticizes a woman for her body doing what God made it to do. Now, in the Old Testament law, there were provisions for that woman that were not talking about her inferiority, but were provided to help her, to bless her. There is a clear contrast, which is why when you look at how stuff plays out in marriage, just listen to this list. These are features of marriage as noted in the Quran as well as in Islamic tradition. One, a Muslim man may marry up to four wives, granted that he treat them equally and provide for each of them. This is what it says regarding polygamy. If ye fear that ye shall not be able to deal justly with the orphans, marry women of your choice, two or three or four. But if ye fear that ye shall not be able to deal justly with them, then only one, or a captive that your right hand possesses, that will be a more suitable way to prevent you from doing injustice. So historically, the understanding of polygamy arose. There'd be many Muslim men who died. They left many widows and orphans. Well, how do you care for those? So historically, it became, well, polygamy is okay. But there's a condition for it. You can't have more than four wives, and you can only do it if you can treat each wife the same way, which is why there is a warning that says this: ye are never able to be fair and just as between women, even if it is your ardent desire, but turn not away from a woman altogether so as to leave her, as it were, hanging in the air. So the idea is it's permissible, but you probably can't do it. Now the irony is, who has the right to take on multiple spouses? The man, not the woman. The other irony is, Muhammad took on nine wives. Wait a minute, that violates what you said. And this is, I'm paraphrasing, but this is how the story goes. Allah said, well, Allah gave me a special, I got a special clause. A Muslim man may have an unlimited number of concubines, including slaves with whom he has sexual relations, though such women do not have the same rights as wives. A Muslim man may marry a woman temporarily, temporary marriage, provided it only lasts a short time. Muslim men may marry Jewish or Christian wives, but not women from other religions. Yet Muslim women may not marry non-Muslim men. An unsubmissive woman may be beaten. Now, some would push back and say, well, but only lightly. Your wives are as a tithe unto you. So approach your tithe, when or how you will. Put another way, your wives are there for you to have sex with. So go have sex with them whenever you want, regardless of their desire or not. The only prohibition is except when they're at their time of the month. I'm not giving you the references. All of these are direct summations of passages out of the Quran. I can give you the references. They're all here. Adultery is to be severely punished, but in common practice, the application of the punishment usually falls harder on the woman than the man. Men may divorce their wives, though they should seek reconciliation, but there is no allowance in the Quran for a woman to divorce her husband, even though there are some modern-day Muslim countries which have permitted it. Now, many modern-day Muslims would not agree with the precedent of polygamy, and they would say it doesn't need to be practiced today, but understand there is inside of, we can say men and women are, God made both, they're both equal in spirit before God, but in the Islamic worldview, there is a clear hierarchy of rights that men get that women don't. And the interesting thing when you go to Scripture and we talk about difference in role, now really there's two main places differences in role come out in Scripture. Ideally, in a family where there is a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, the man is to take the leadership of the home. The wife is to follow alongside that leadership. We know from Scripture that leadership is not a crack the whip, domineering, do what I say woman leadership. It's a, I'm going to love you like Christ loved you, which means it's unconditional, and I am self-sacrificing of myself for your good. Kind of the opposite of what you hear here. So there is a role inside of the family when there is a husband. Obviously, not every family situation is like that. There's single moms. Is a single mom to sit back and go, well, sorry, I'm not the dad. I can't be the spiritual leader of my home. No, by default, being the only parent and adult in the family, that now falls to you. The other place where there's a role is in regard to the office of elder and deacon in the church. It's not to say that women can't serve anywhere in church. It's to say there's an office that God has reserved. But here's the kicker. Anytime you see a role in Scripture, it is always based on design. It is never based on rights, nor does it take rights away. You don't see something as, well, the husband, men are the spiritual leader, therefore women, you don't get fill in the blank. No, in fact, the opposite. Why is it said in 1 Peter, when Peter is writing the husbands, he says, husbands, you live with your wives in an understanding way, meaning, you understand them, you know them, you serve them, you care for them. There is no place for heavy-handedness. There is no place for jerkishness. There is no, you live with them in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Now, people will debate that. They'll try to spin the weaker vessel and go, oh, look, that's a dog at women. No, it's an acknowledgement that God has made women differently. So the way I put it in a marriage ceremony is I always look at the groom and I'll say, you need to understand, she's not your roommate, she's not a dude. She doesn't think like you, she doesn't act like you, she's not gonna to, and that doesn't mean she's wrong. It just means she's different. And your job is to care for her through those differences. So what does it say? Live in understanding ways with an equal vessel, knowing what? That your wife, that woman, she is a co-heir, a co-equal heir, meaning when we all get to heaven and we're getting our inheritance from God, guys don't get more than the girls. We get the same package. Knowing that she's a co-heir, and then there's this statement. If you don't, let me read it carefully. First Peter 3, verse 7, your husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. No, in fact, what the biblical worldview says, God has made men and women equal in value, equal in worth, equal in dignity. God has made them unique and distinct. There's some places where they have some different roles, but those roles are not determining of their rights. It also, in fact, so much so is it that husbands, if you don't treat your wife rightly, God will close down his ear to your prayer. That's kind of the opposite of what you get in Islam. Muhammad, it's well known, you read,
time. Muhammad is the example. It's fascinating that he's an example you can't follow. You can only have at most four wives. He had nine. His favored wife was his youngest wife, Aisha, who was six when married, nine when consummated. Now, I know that that's come into some dispute in terms of scholars and stuff today, but that's been, from what I understand, the historical understanding. Now, is there polygamy in the Bible? Absolutely. But you'll notice polygamy in the Bible was never the design. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wives. No, wife, singular. Never is it approved of or commanded. In fact, the opposite. It was kings in Deuteronomy 17 are commanded not to have multiple wives. Anywhere you see polygamy play out, there's at best pain. At worst, it brings on destruction. It was allowed in the Old Testament, even though in violation of a command, it's clearly not okay in the New Testament. Scripture, one of the qualifications, one woman, man. There's a lot to that phrase, but certainly in a very simple sense, it outlaws polygamy. So there's a very different understanding of God's design for the family in the biblical worldview than Allah's design in the Islamic worldview. There's a unique distinction. There is an honor and a value that the biblical worldview, when understood and employed rightly, does give to women. And there is also structure that God gives to the family and to the church. The family is created by God, blessed by God, is good to God. Understand biblically, the family was the first aspect of society created in the created order. It's a fundamental building block of healthy society. Families are born out of marriage. Marriage is not a contract, but a covenant between a husband, a wife, and God. Family is made of a biological male and a biological woman in the covenant of marriage till death does their part. This is ultimately the reason. Now, there's a whole conversation that we had of what does Scripture allow or not allow with divorce, but understand the basic heartbeat of God is never for divorce, and that is in part because marriage is not a contract that can be dissolved. It's a covenant, and a covenant is intended not to be dissolved except by death. Even there, there's a difference between the Islamic understanding and the biblical understanding. The family grows with children. Children are a blessing and not a curse or a hindrance in the biblical worldview. They're to be discipled. Dad and mom are given to be the primary disciplers. There's a structure to the family, and in an ideal situation, husbands are to be the leader and the head of the household, to love their wives as Christ loves to the church, to live in an understanding way of their lives. Wives are called to be the Azers, the helpers of mighty strength, who submit and honor their husband's leadership as unto the Lord. Their example is not a lesser submitting to a greater, but Jesus, an equal submitting to the Father, an equal for a purpose, redemption within our families, the purpose God has wired out. Children are called to honor the leadership of their parents. You watch all this play out in the family in a drastically different way than what you see in the Islamic worldview. Now, before we wrap, let me read you this part. I printed this out just on what is, and I meant to use this earlier in psychology. This is a pamphlet from the Muslim Student Association, specifically the University of Alberta chapter. Give you an idea, the Muslim Student Association be kind of like an equivalent of a Baptist Student Union, if you've ever, or Baptist Student BSM, if you've ever been on campus, seen those organizations. This is in their pamphlet, What Does the Quran Say About Humanity? So in their own words, Islam teaches that human beings are born in a state of purity, as well as one of with a natural moral sense that enables one to differentiate between what is good and what is not. Prophets of God were sent to humanity to perfect good conduct in order to bring fruition to the seeds of virtue that reside in the original human nature. Now think about that statement in light of what I just told you about marriage and Muhammad, since he's the perfect prophet who you're supposed to follow the example of. So he's the example for good conduct that will bring fruition, good seeds of virtue. As we grow, we're able to make decisions which foster these seeds or shun them. Although the instinct of morality exists in humanity, worldly realities make choosing right over wrong difficult. The Quran praises those who choose to sharpen their moral sense. It condemns those to whom it has become so dull that the ugliness of sin becomes beauty in their eyes. Each is accountable to Allah for the path he or she chooses. You see a drastic difference, and that difference comes in even to how we understand men and women. I can tell you why a Christian or a man claiming to be Christian who does horrible things to his wife in the name of Scripture, I can tell you why that happens. It's not because Scripture presents a poor picture of the woman. It's because there is a thing called brokenness that can drive a man, sinfulness.
the Islamic worldview, we're born perfect, and if all of a sudden the perfect example is doing things that you and I would know, wait a minute, this is not right, a man towards a woman, what does that say? So there is a drastic difference between the two in understanding. While there are similarities, both hold to creationism in terms of how all of life got here, there is a massive departure in the nature and state of mankind, not in the image of God, but pure, in the image of God, but broken, which changes what salvation is, which changes how we understand society is at play, and ultimately, as we'll see, how you go about correcting that in society. And that will be for next time with law and politics and that. Now, technically, next week when we meet is our next annual church business meeting. I encourage you to be here. That'll be at the start. We'll run through two key things. Will be a financial update as well as some property update for everybody. There'll be a time for questions if there are any. If we move through that timely, next week we're going to kind of jump out of pocket. We're going to jump to the backside of the worldview and look at the Islamic understanding of history and how that's the 10th and final worldview category. We're going to go a little out of order because there won't be sufficient time next week to really cover in the law, government, and economics. We will jump into that the following week, which will, I guess, technically be, I think, the first Wednesday in June. So we'll close out there. Following that, in 3 weeks, there will be no Wednesday night Bible study because that will be sports camp week around here. So there will be lots going on in that way, and then we'll come back after that. So as always, church family, love you, appreciate you. We're going to wrap up here for tonight. Thank you for enduring my, I sound like a walking commercial for fill-in-the-blank cold medicine. My medicine of choice is Alka-Seltzer cold and sinus. That stuff does wonders. But do appreciate your church family. Love you. Grateful for you. We'll be in Acts 14 Sunday. Walking through the whole chapter will be a fun and exciting time as the people of the people of Lystra are going to come down to Paul and Hermes and attempt, they're going to declare an attempt to worship them. Paul and Barnabas. They're going to attempt to worship Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. Maybe put another way, they're going to attempt to worship Barnabas as Jupiter and Paul as Mercury, since Paul was the one talking, and they passionately push against it. It's a unique instance because it is a proclamation into a very pagan culture. So be an exciting walkthrough on Sunday. Let me pray, and we'll get out of here. Jesus, thank you. Lord, thank you that there is a dignity and a value on each of our lives because you are our creator and we bear your image. Lord, thank you that salvation is not built on the best of my effort. It is built on your perfect work, Jesus. And its security is not built on the best of my effort. There should be honest fruit being born, but the security of it is sitting firmly on your grace, Lord Jesus. Allah says it's only by his mercy that anybody would come in even with their good deeds, but it implies that his mercy is conditional upon good deeds. Lord, we're grateful that your mercy towards us was demonstrated when there were no good deeds. Lord, I hope as we study this, certainly we will be prepared to know and navigate and minister to and address and boldly proclaim the gospel to Muslim friends and neighbors. But also, Lord, would it help clarify and see in our own eyes just the wondrous beauty and hope of your gospel, your truth, the salvation that's only available in you. And Jesus, we praise you that you demonstrated your own love in this while we were still sinners, not loving you, not asking for you. You died for us. You became the atoning sacrifice on our behalf. We praise you, Lord. Bless each of the men and women in this room, those watching online, with just your wisdom, to navigate, to know, to live and move and approve your good and perfect will this week. And Lord, by your grace, Holy Spirit, your power actively at work within us to then live it out. It's in your name we pray. Amen.